Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that we have in being able to assemble here and worship and listen to your word preached. Many brothers and sisters around the world do not get to enjoy this freedom. Let us not take it for granted. I pray that the word preached here today, first and foremost, glorifies you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would send your word out to accomplish exactly what you mean for it to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, you've gone too far. Now, first, I'd just like to welcome my aunt, my mother, and my grandmother. They're visiting here today in support for me. Yeah. They love Jesus. Yeah. They're women of the Word. And nobody has spent more time in prayer and supplication on my behalf before the Lord than them. And I'm very grateful. You are most welcome here. We got a lot to cover today and not a lot of time, so we're going to have to get right to it. A couple of things to point out before we begin, for a little context, is that by the time Malachi was written, Israel has been returned to their homeland, and this came through the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, that happened about 100 years prior to the time that this was written. They're still under Persian authority, but by this time, the temple has been rebuilt, the priesthood has been reestablished, and the sacrificial offerings have been reinstituted. Everything is back up and running. Malachi is a very covenantal book. And it's not a difficult book to interpret like some others. God is very clear and very direct in Malachi. Essentially, Malachi is a list of grievances that God has against his covenant people with a call to repent because the Messiah is coming. This is the last word from God canonically and chronologically to the people before John the Baptist is sent some 400 years later. John is mentioned here in Malachi prophetically, as is Jesus. In chapter 3, in verse 1, says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's John. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's Jesus. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. Likewise, in chapter 4, in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." When John arrives, he picks up right where Malachi leaves off. His message was just as clear and direct. Repent, because the Messiah is at hand. Now, that message rings just as true for us today as it did for the people in John's day, as it did for the people in Malachi's day. And we've been focusing this year, and we'll continue to focus on awaiting and obeying Christ, and that's exactly what Malachi emphasizes. The people are waiting for the Messiah to come, just as we are. Just as we're waiting for his return today. God expects them and us to be obedient in the meantime. And God points out that this Messiah, whom they seek, will suddenly come to his temple in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, his return will also be sudden. Now, I'll ask you to stand with me as we read from the Word of God, as we always do. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." You may be seated. The first thing I'd like to point out for us is that there was corruption in their gratitude. That is to say, corruption in their gratitude of God's love towards them. In the opening of the message, God begins by declaring to his people, "I have loved you." And they ask, "How have you loved us?" Whew. I used to speak to my mother this way. When I was a teenager, I had a bad case of the slick mouth. Right? Now, this is no fault of my own. This is because I had underwent this pivotal turning moment in my life in the midst of puberty where I realized that I was the smartest person in the house. And nobody else could see this, which was frustrating. But when my mouth would get slick, I'd get to run my mouth. My mother would look at me, and she'd have this phrase that she liked to say. She'd say, "You're getting high up on a low limb, boy." I didn't know what that meant, which was even more frustrating because I'm the smartest person in the house. But I knew either one or two things came after these words. One, I could yield and live to fight another day. Two, and this is what more usually happened, I keep running my mouth and I get popped in the mouth. Right? I got popped in the mouth a lot. And rightfully so, I deserve that. But that phrase, high up on a low limb, has never departed from me. What it means is, you think you're up here. Really, you're down here. Know your place. And we're going to see the same sort of ungrateful, slick mouth response to all of God's accusations coming from the people throughout Malachi. How have you loved us? Then God gives an interesting answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Now let's pause there and consider this. Do you mean to tell me that there are people that God hates? But isn't Yahweh a God of love? How could he hate somebody? These are fair questions. These words in that day and time were very often used to describe one's feelings towards friends and enemies. But what God is saying here has much deeper meaning than saying Jacob was a friend of mine and Esau an enemy. Remember that when Rebekah was pregnant with these boys back in Genesis 25, God told her that the older would serve the younger before they were born. Paul also writes about this in Romans chapter 9, where he writes, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So we see from Scripture that God chose Jacob before the boys were ever even born. Not because Jacob was better, hardly, but because God in his providence chose. God is telling the people, he's reminding them that he has chosen them out of all other people. They are his chosen ones. This is what God wants them and us as well to remember. They are his chosen people, as we are, chosen because God loves them as he loves us now. Now, is there any evidence for God's love for Israel or us? Certainly, we can go through the Old Testament and see example after example of God's love towards Israel and the mighty works that he did for them. But there is no greater example of God's love toward us and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. That is the very pinnacle of his love. As Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So God is not making some baseless claim here. He has shown and proven to Israel and us that he loves his own. So we understand by God's own example that love is not something you barely say. It is something you do. It is a service. I can tell my wife that I love her all day long till I'm blue in the face. If I do nothing for her, she has no reason to believe my words. So let's keep these things in mind as we continue. First, that the people are in a state of awaiting the Messiah, as we are. Secondly, God loves his chosen people, the people of his covenant. And as his chosen people with whom he has made his covenant, there is a certain expectation of service that God has for them and us. This was true for Israel then. It's true for the people in John's day. It remains true for us now. But there is corruption in the covenant. Let's pick up in chapter 1 and verse 6 to 14. God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, 'How have we despised your name?' by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The next point, there was corruption in their leadership. God uses a lesser to the greater style argument here, very common in Jewish culture. Jesus used the same thing when he taught. You remember when he said, consider the birds of the air, how they neither reap nor sow nor gather into barns, yet the Father feeds them daily, so how much more are you worth? Here, he was revealing the truth about something great by first applying the principle to something less significant. And here, God says, a son honors his father and a slave his master. I happen to be both of those things and far greater. So where is my honor? Where is the fear of me? God directs this towards the leadership. What is his accusation against them? First, that they despise his name. That word denotes an attitude of ongoing disrespect. It's the attitude of viewing something as insignificant or worthless. It's the same word used to describe Esau's attitude towards his birthright. He despised his birthright and traded it for a bowl of soup. Now, they would have made this connection. God was telling them, you despise me, just like Esau despised his birthright and gave it up for something far less great. They despise him by bringing to the altar blind, lame, crippled, diseased, and even stolen animals to sacrifice them. Do you really think I'll accept that from your hand? God says, take those animals to your governor and see if he accepts it. Another example of the lesser to the greater. God points out that they fear and respect this minor human authority enough not to present him with unacceptable offerings, and he's just a man. How much more ought to you fear and respect God? Let me also point out why it was so important to sacrifice an unblemished animal. It's because these animals represent his son, Jesus Christ. Now, they would not have known that, only that God demands that which is best, but that makes the sacrifices that they were making all the more heinous because they were insufficient to represent Christ. And the sacrifice that is Jesus Christ should not be viewed as insufficient or worthless, or despised. Perish that thought. Corruption of the leadership inevitably led to corruption of their worship of God. They're going through the motions. We have to sacrifice something, but I'm not going to give God the best of what I've got. We're just giving this sick animal over here. It's going to die anyways. That's the attitude. And we're subject to the very same attitude. Our worship can be just as unacceptable. Each time we stand and we sing and we honor the Lord with our lips, and yet our hearts and our minds are far from Him. How many times have you stood there singing hymns, thinking about tomorrow, about your job, about where to eat later, or a ball game, or whatever it is? We've all done it. We are all guilty of it. It's the same thing when you intend to pray, which is also an act of worship, and you wind up thinking about every other thing going on in your life and the conversations that you're going to have with this person and that person, and before you know it, you're not even praying to God. You're having a little powwow all to yourself. Or perhaps you found yourself serving in the church and you despise the very thing that you're doing. This lack of focus is a failure to give God the best of yourself. You've done it, so have I. But isn't it worse when we go through the motions despising the very thing that we're doing than even what Israel is doing here, considering we're on this side of the cross? Listen, the value of your worship and service to God is determined by the heart with which you worship and serve Him. And if you are just going through the motions, then you are high up on a low limb. God continues His indictment of the priest. Pick up with me in chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 3, then 8 and 9. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Powerful and graphic imagery here. This is serious business. God takes seriously the offices of those in charge of shepherding His people. You do not take it to heart to honor my name. Let that sink in for a moment. These are the anointed priests. They despise God and do not take it to heart to honor the holy name of God. And so God says He's going to give them a different kind of anointing. A cursed one. One that is most unclean. These shepherds glorify themselves with no regard for the master. And so God tells them that because they have reserved the glory and honor for themselves, He will embarrass them by anointing them, as it were, with utter filth, dung, for all to see. As bad as that is, this is a fairly light sentence when you consider Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord, which they were not authorized to do. We don't know the exact details, but whatever they did, it was wrong, and God consumed them instantly with fire. Directly afterwards, God gives a few words to Moses, who then relays this message to Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Here, we see the failure on the part of the priests to do this very thing. They're neglecting to treat God as holy and neglecting to glorify Him before the people. And we should understand that though this is directed towards the leadership, God demands that he be regarded as holy by all. God looks upon the heart not only of those in leadership, but of everyone. If you've ever said to yourself, oh, I know it's a sin, but God knows my heart. Yes, I know God says to read His Word daily and pray and serve Him and go to church and confess my sins and practice repentance, but He knows my heart. I'm good. I don't need to do those things in order for Him to know that my heart is good. He'll overlook these things in me. First, you're high up on a low limb if you think you're somehow excluded from these commands. Secondly, you're right. God does know your heart, and you better believe that He knows whether or not you take Him seriously. God is not fooled. We might fool others. We might even fool ourselves. But we're not fooling God. Now, how ought a leader to conduct himself according to God? The answer is right there in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. You can follow along, but I'm going to give these out in sort of rapid fire for the sake of time. First, stand in awe of God's name. We ought to marvel at His greatness and His power. Second, as messengers of God's word, the instruction of truth ought to always be found on our lips, and absolutely no unrighteousness at any time. That means, watch your mouth. Third, we are to walk with God in peace and uprightness, above reproach in all our dealings. Fourth, we are to turn people back from iniquity. You cannot lead anyone in a direction that you're not going. And fifth, our lips should keep knowledge, the knowledge of God's word. Your word should be seasoned by the word of God. knowledge of the ultimate source of truth in an age of lies. Only then will men seek your instruction, because it becomes plain that you are a messenger of God's truth. This is what we ought to be. The only other option is what these men have done, and that is turning aside from the way. And rather than turning many back from iniquity by their instruction, they have caused many to stumble and have corrupted the covenant. Corrupted leadership always has a trickle-down effect, which is why God takes it so seriously. You remember in Matthew chapter 23, Christ gives a list of woes against the scribes and Pharisees, the very first one of which is that they shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. They do not enter the kingdom themselves and prevent others from entering also, and they travel all over by land and by sea to make one proselyte, one convert, and when they do, they make him twice the son of hell that they are. That's what corruption of leadership does. It creates sons of hell. Which leads us into our next point. There was corruption in the relationships. Read with me in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. First, let's note the corruption in the relationships with one another, the relationships amongst the people of God. God shows no favoritism from one son or daughter to the next, and he expects us not to either. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, as they say. God explains this by pointing out that we all have one Father, and that we were all created by him, the one God in his image. This should be the leading motivation in our loving one another. The right attitude is, I love you because the God I love and serve created you in his image, and vice versa. One of the things that separates us from the world and what the world should recognize us by as the people of God is our love for one another, Jesus taught. And probably the most powerful testimony to your own salvation is the love and unity that you have within the body of Christ. Amen. Now, I know that it's tough sometimes, loving one another. And no doubt, some of you are harder to love than others. Now, I have no particular person in mind when I say that, but it's true. I see that truth in myself, right? You can ask my wife. I'm a hard man to love sometimes. I don't always make it easy. But let me just make this point before moving on. When you practice loving someone in spite of their sinning against you, you may well never be more Christ-like than in that moment, because that is exactly how Jesus loves you, despite your sinning against him. Because his love is truly and perfectly unconditional. His love truly and perfectly bears all things. Now this leads us into the most important human relationship, which is marriage. First, they were taken for themselves wives who were daughters of foreign gods, false gods, non-believers. Why was this such a big deal? We know that God takes marriage very seriously. He invented it. But why not marry a non-believer? Wouldn't that be good for them? It's a fair question. Listen, young people, do not think that by marrying someone that you'll lead them to Christ. It is far more likely they'll pull you away from the faith. This is the problem. Lead them to Christ beforehand, sure, but be patient. Choose wisely. Amen. To take a moment and pause for self-reflection while I find my place. Okay. Choose wisely and marry within the body of Christ. Not only is this wisdom, but this is obedient to what God commands. Do not be unequally yoked. Side note, if the young lady or young man you're courting confesses Christ but tempts you with premarital sex, they are lying. If they truly love Christ and you, then yours and theirs, sexual purity will be important to them and they should refuse to compromise. Then you'll know you got you a good one. Now God continues on about their marriages and tells them that he's been witness between them and the wives of their youth, how they've dealt treacherously with her, though she is your wife by covenant. Because of this, God no longer regards their offerings. Do not think that God is not witness to how you treat your wife, husband. This same principle carries over to the New Testament. You remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. What is God saying there? What is God saying here? Do not expect anything from my hand so long as you're in a pattern of mistreating your wife. Amen. And consider this. If God counts you as a son through Christ, then he counts your wife as a daughter through Christ. And if earthly fathers, being sinful, are protective of their daughters, then how much more is the Holy Father? You are to love your wife as Christ loves the church. That means you are to protect her both physically and spiritually and emotionally. You are to serve her both physically and spiritually and emotionally. And if it comes down to it, you are to sacrifice your life for her. Or do you not think that you'll one day give an account to the Father of how you've mistreated one of his daughters? If you don't believe that, or worse, you don't care, then you're high up on a low limb. Ladies, likewise, if the husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church, then by implication, the wife ought to love and serve her husband like the church loves and serves Christ. Now let me add, husband, Christ loved the church first. That means you do not wait around for your wife to initiate this practice. You are to take the initiative and lead by example. No matter how foolish or sinful or difficult you may view your wife, you practice loving her like Christ loves the church first. And wives, when you see your husbands trying to practice this, respond in kind. Be receptive and encouraging and supportive of his trying to implement this practice. Recognize that he's trying, bad at it as he may be. And husband, you need to understand, do not expect your wife to come running lovingly into your arms just because you were on your best behavior for a single afternoon. It will take more than that, unfortunately. Now, he goes on to mention divorce. Divorce was apparently also rampant. Verse 16 is interesting. It's translated a few different ways. Most English translations that I've read read God declaring, "I hate divorce." The CSB says, "If the husband hates and divorces his wife." The ESV simply implies the lack of love from the husband leading to divorce. Now, I think we can deduce that God does hate divorce and also has contempt for a hateful husband. Why does God hate divorce and why does he have contempt for a hateful husband? He's already mentioned in verse 14 that marriage is a covenant, and marriage is God's chosen illustration to convey his relationship with his people. Your marriage is literally a picture of God's covenant with his people. Now, the fact is that when a man and a woman become husband and wife, they are making what is meant to be an unbreakable covenant with God as their witness. And he even blesses this covenant between husband and wife by inserting a portion of his Holy Spirit into it. Verse 15. What a wonderful and beautiful blessing that is. Should we not take the most precious care of this union, out of which God's desire is for you both to raise godly children? Now, that's not to say the godly children cannot be raised in divorced homes. Many of us or children of broken marriage covenants or of non-believing parents altogether. And if you are divorced, listen, I do not condemn you. More importantly, God does not condemn you. Though he is not pleased with divorce, where we have fallen short, God always extends his grace.
Yes, amen.
But that doesn't mean that we can't understand what God is trying to get across to us here. God hates the breaking of covenants, which your marriage is. The next point is that there was corruption in their gifts. Let's read chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. They were refusing to pay the tithe, no doubt. These times were not the best times, and they were choosing rather to protect themselves financially by withholding the tithe, keeping for themselves what belongs to God to begin with. And we've all struggled with this. Nowhere else, on no other issue in the Bible do I know of where God says so bluntly, put me to the test.
Amen.
He says, go ahead and test me and see if I do not bless you beyond what you need. Now, why do I have such a hard time trusting in that promise? I have no problem believing that God created the universe and everything in it in 6 days. No problem believing that he parted the Red Sea for Israel. He took Elijah up in a chariot of fire. Got it. I have no problem believing that Christ was born of a virgin, that he walked on water, that he made the blind to see and the lame to walk and raise the dead. I have no problem in believing that Christ himself walked out of his own grave 3 days after he was crucified. But when it comes to my money,
hallelujah,
oh Lord, how hesitant I am to take your word for it. What is that? It's a lack of trust in him, plain and simple. It's putting your trust and faith into something other than God. It's interesting. It's ironic that we have the words "in God we trust" stamped across all our notes. To which God, I wonder, are they referring? Now, it's interesting there in verse 7, you may have noticed, God says, return to me and I shall return to you. The people ask, how? God seemingly changes the subject here and asks his own question in a response. Will a man rob God? Then he goes into their tithes and contributions. Now, that word that God uses for return is interesting. It's used all over the Old Testament, close to 1,000 times. It is most often translated as return, as it is here, conveying the idea of repentance, turning from sin, turning towards God. It is also often translated as the word restore. In that form, it carries the idea of being returned something that was once in possession. I believe here it carries both meanings. It means repent and also to give back, restore it to its owner, return it to whom it belongs. There is nothing you have that God did not bless you with. You know that.
Amen.
So God commands that you return a portion of what he has given back to him in an act of faithful submission, then he will return to you even more than what you need. God did not change the subject, no, he explained it. Now the next point is that there was corruption in their hearts. And this is really where all these other corruptions stem from. Let's read in chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed, Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Here the people say, look, you see the evildoers? They have no regard for the Lord, and they prosper. They have everything they want. What they're really saying in their hearts is, look, do you see the evildoers? They have no fear of the Lord. They prosper, and they have everything I want. It's not fair. It's quite the sense of entitlement. First, let me make this clear. God owes you nothing. Amen. You owe Him everything. Amen. Yet He has given you everything in Christ. It is through His blood that you have the forgiveness of sins. Through His blood that He has reconciled you to the Father. Through His blood that you are redeemed. Through His blood that you are restored. To say, that's all good and well, Jesus, but what else can you do for me? It's utterly disgraceful. What corruption of the heart this is. What else could we ask for? Goodness, even a dog licks his master's hand when there ain't nothing in it. Oh, that I had as much love for our master as a dog does for his. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. God is not just. That's the claim of the people. The corruption in their hearts has led them to a corrupted worldview. But God's going to straighten that out. Let's read in chapter 3, verses 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day, the day that is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. God gives them the correct worldview, and that is for the evildoer, the arrogant, for those that do not obey me, this life they live right now is the best that things will ever be. They have nothing but death to look forward to, but for you, you righteous who fear my name, this life right now is the worst that you will ever see. You have life eternal to look forward to. And this life can only be obtained through Jesus Christ. God said in the beginning that He has loved us. How has He loved us? By sending His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. For that reason, He is worth loving in return. He is worth serving. He is worth the suffering that you will have in this life. That is the proper worldview. Now, what shall we conclude? Repent, because our Master is coming. Do not allow yourself to be found high up on a low limb. Do not seat yourself above what God commands and call it grace. Behold, the day is coming, He says. Repent so that you're found to be faithful and obedient, anticipating that day. Because the Master is coming. Amen. And He is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how complacent we can become. We have failed to worship and serve You with joyful hearts. We have failed to give back to You with trusting hearts. We have failed as husbands to love our wives. We have failed as wives to love our husbands. We have, all of us, failed in loving one another. Oh, to Your grace, how great a debtor we are. Oh, how we need Christ in every moment. Please forgive us our trespasses against you. May we also forgive those that has trespassed against us. And may we store up your word in our hearts that we may not sin against you. O Lord, let us await and obey your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was for sinners slain. Worthy is he. Amen.
Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want to encourage us to just take a few moments to respond to the Word of God. We ought not let it go in one ear and out the other. We ought not to only be hearers of the Word, but doers also. Maybe today you realize for the first time that you're not a Christian. You've lived your whole life high up on the low limb, separated from God, because there's never been a time when you've repented, turned from your sins for the first time, and given everything to Jesus. But Jesus is drawing you to himself today, and he's pushing you to repent. And you feel the urge deep down to give everything to Christ. I want to encourage you to do that. You can come to Jesus right where you're sitting. You can call upon the name of the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I confess all my sinfulness to you. Jesus, I believe in you and everything that the Word says, your Word says about you. Here's my life. Save me. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We also have a couple of easy ways that you can respond, and I encourage you to respond. Maybe you have questions about the gospel. You want to talk with someone more. One way is you can just use your phone. Just text the word Jesus to the number that's on the screen. I would encourage you to do that right now. Just text the word Jesus to 833-602-8204. Someone will reach out to you later and follow up with you. But also here in just a moment, we're going to sing another song. And during that song, Pastor Matt is standing out in the foyer by the big map of the world out there. You can't miss him. He would love to talk to you more about Jesus, love to pray for you in any way that you need. You can slip out during the song and go and see him and respond to Christ. Maybe you're a Christian today and you know it, but these strong words from the Lord in Malachi have brought about some conviction, and you have some places that you need to repent in. Maybe your relationships, maybe your marriage, maybe the way that you're handling your money, the other things that this wonderful book exposed to us, and Stephen so faithfully opened it up for us. Take time now to offer a prayer of repentance to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, do the work in our heart that only you can do by the power